good to be together this morning. It's good to see some snowbirds that have flown back already, and just hope that they're bringing warm weather with them as they come back. But it's good to see each of you this morning. As has been indicated, Karen and I are leaving tomorrow morning for 2 weeks in Japan. Our daughter and son-in-law and a couple little grandchildren have been there for almost 2 years, and will be coming back this summer. So it's a great great privilege, great opportunity to be there. So thank you for words of encouragement that you've shared with us and the promise of prayer for us. I'm sure we will need that abundantly. You're also aware that Pastor Barry and Bev are away, and our best planning still didn't work out. We try not to both be away at the same time, but that's going to happen over this next week. And I want to apologize for that. I wish it could have worked out differently than that. But this is a great congregation. We have great elders. We have Sam. You know, life is going to be good, and we are replaceable. We live in that reality every day. And just in case something major happened in church, pray that it doesn't, but just in case, we've also had a chat with the pastoral staff at Eastridge Church in Stouffville, our sister church there, and should something require some pastoral involvement, they have agreed to give us pastoral coverage during this time. So your first contact, as usual, is through Joan at the office, but or Jim Dornan, our elder chairman. And, of course, he's listed in the church directory. So I trust that all of this will be under God's provision in these next days. Let me start today with some leading questions. Now, leading questions, the answers are obvious. And so you don't have to call out the answers this time. But it's going to lead our thinking along the way. So an obvious question, how important is the church to Jesus Christ? Well, let's reflect that the church is in the scripture called the body of Christ. It includes Mark a missionary church, but it's all Christians worldwide. And let's remember that Jesus is the head of the body. Remember also that Jesus planned that the church would be his visible representation on earth during this age. In other words, The church is the replacement for his physical body, his physical presence here. So obviously we can agree that the church is very, very important to Jesus. We remember that the Bible uses Christ's love for the church as the ultimate example for husbands as to how they are to love their wives. And we know that Jesus gave himself fully, totally for the church. So the next question, leading on. How important are the people who make up his church, his body, to Jesus? Well, the answer is virtually the same, isn't it? Christ, God's one and only Son, died that whoever believes shall not perish, shall not be condemned. Jesus died for you and then pursued you that you would accept his gift of coming into the body. Now, remember that the Bible reveals to us that God sees even the sparrow that falls. And you are of much greater worth than sparrows. So it's letting us know that you as an individual within the church are very important to Jesus, that he never lets you out of the range of his care. So, one-on-one, as if Jesus were speaking to you this morning, answer this one just privately for you and you alone. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you in the Christian faith? Are you part of the body of Christ? In other words, the true church of Jesus Christ. If you answered yes to that, let me ask you this leading question. Does it matter to Jesus what you believe? You see, it's by believing that you have sins forgiven, right? So if you believe something that is wrong, or if you start to be intrigued by things that contradict the Bible, does Jesus care? Does he expect that others who are on track with God's truth should care? Yes, yes, and yes. See, the Bible reveals to us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus, full of grace and truth. Full of giving giving what we don't deserve into our lives, and full of truth. And when we think about these kinds of questions, we know that Jesus cares deeply, hugely. We know that He cares that we stay on track with grace and with truth. So over these last 11 Sundays, including this Sunday, we've learned that the church in Corinth is in peril. They're beginning to believe some wrong things. We've learned that the founding pastor, the Apostle Paul, is engaging in a huge struggle to keep this body of believers from veering so far off course that they no longer believe in the true Jesus. It's because some false teachers have come with a subversive agenda to take this congregation in Corinth in a different direction. Actually, that sounds pretty modern. There are churches and ministers in our own country that do what 2 Corinthians says is happening in Corinth. Someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. A different gospel. That's what Paul is warning about. They should be able to see that. And friends, when churches and ministers say that Jesus didn't actually bodily rise from the dead, they're talking about a different Jesus. And when they say that the Word of God doesn't have authority in our lives, isn't the authoritative Word of God, they're talking about a different gospel. We need to have our radar set for that and understand that for what it is. In the final four chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul aggressively, tenaciously calls out the falsehoods of these superstar orators who are dismantling the spiritual health of the Corinthian church. Last week, in chapter 11, verse 13, we saw that Paul bluntly identifies them as servants of Satan, masquerading as apostles of Christ. He identified it, called it for what it was. And today, as we come to the last two chapters, we encounter these first words of chapter 12. Paul says, "I must go on boasting." Those are strange words for Paul at that time. So we have to ask, why is Paul boasting? Earlier, he had spent time protesting that he doesn't want to talk about his own accomplishments or his own spiritual experiences. "I won't boast," he had said. He's only willing to boast about what God has done. Chapter 10, he talks about that. And then in chapter 11, verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses." It's kind of like as Paul grapples with this, someone is dragging him along, compelling this boasting out of him. And here he finally says, "I must go on boasting." An important clue as to why he has surrendered to this need of his, what he calls boasting, comes in chapter 12, verse 11. And this is when he's concluding his boasting. Look at this verse with me. "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it." He's addressing that to the Corinthian Christians. "I ought to have been commended by you." He's saying these words to people mostly that he had led into the Christian faith himself, who had been converts when Paul went first there. There was no Christians in Corinth. He was the very first missionary to Corinth. There's a church now, and he's addressing those people. They should have commended Paul. They're his spiritual children. They know the reality of his apostleship. Because of their inaction to defend Paul as the Lord's apostle, he finally had no alternative but to point by point demonstrate his credentials as God's true servant apostle to Corinth. He was not going to let this church slip away to become something other than a Christian church. The people there missed their time to stand for the truth. Oh, dear friends, let us pray that we will never miss our time to stand for God's truth. This is the generation that we're held accountable for. And time is pressing on. And we need to stand for the truth of God in every aspect of our lives, in our work, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships. And we don't have an actual list of what these false apostles claimed as their attributes. Neither do we have an actual written out list of criticisms that they leveled at the Apostle Paul. We can only infer what that list might have been from the answers that Paul puts down in these passages. He seems to be countering claims by these masquerading apostles, almost point by point. And in the rest of chapter 12, verse 11, he caps off his responses by this affirmation, that in the things they were being impressed by, Paul says, "For I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles that are there with you, even though I am nothing." So eventually, in the battle for truth, in the battle for the hearts and souls of the Corinthian believers, his credentials became terribly important, and he just finally had to lay them out as to why he was the apostle of God, the true messenger of God into the people in Corinth. This became his last stage strategy, his big effort in the battle for them to be truly Christians so they would not become some kind of cult. So back to chapter 12, verse 1. He's about to climax his boasts with the most powerful statement of all. And he says there, "I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." You know, through the ages, and still today, if someone has a vision and proclaims it, no matter what religion they are part of, it gets a lot of attention. We have a friend by the name of Ross. He now lives on an island in between Vancouver Island and the mainland. He started out in Toronto as a successful stockbroker in the 60s. He just couldn't resist the lure of the hippie movement. And so as that hippie movement was gaining ground, he told me that he had put on his three-piece suit to go to work, and his hair was growing longer and longer in a day when that was pretty radical and only kind of weird people did that. And finally, he sold his stocks and bought a Volkswagen van, started to wander. He really was the classic hippie. He soon heard of a holy man, a swami, or a guru. Choose your gurus, I guess. And this swami had claimed to be enlightened. He had been zapped. He had a vision of ultimate ecstasy and nirvana. So Ross, along with a bunch of others, started seeking him out and being followers of this guru. And when after a while they sat and this guru told him his teachings, whatever it was, and his personal experience, when the followers didn't get zapped through that teaching, the Swami finally said, "Go away." And the more he said to them, "Go away," the more they wanted to follow him. It's never worked for me, but it worked for him. They actually traveled the world catching up with this guy. He would slip off to another country, to Switzerland, Guatemala, Spain, you know, India finally, just hoping that some of the visionary enlightenment would fall on them and they too would get zapped. Well, Ross did finally get disillusioned. He hit bottom in India. And just at the time he had really come to terms with that, that this was not the route to go in his life, he bumped into another North American on a village street in India who had accepted Christ, had moved out of that life, and Ross in turn accepted Christ and has since been involved in starting several churches in the lower mainland. A vision from God, an ecstatic experience of the presence of God. It's always been highly prized. And actually, visions were quite prominent in the Bible when you stop and think about it. They were, in fact, a prominent part of the formation of the followers of Jesus into the church. You remember the Apostle Peter, it took a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, filled with all kinds of clean and unclean animals, as God's message to him that non-Jews could become Christians, that Gentiles were to be accepted on the same basis as Jewish people. It was an overpowering vision on the Damascus Road when Paul saw the risen Jesus that turned Paul from a hater to a lover of Jesus. And later, Paul would see a vision of a man from Macedonia. And that led to the crossing over into Europe from Asia with the gospel. Well, in these early verses of chapter 12, Paul reveals that he had another incredible vision and revelation from the Lord about 14 years before he was writing this. This is the only place in all his writings that he talks about it. It must have been one of those things that you can hardly believe it ever happened when it was over. And yet, you can't deny it. You can never be the same again. I remember in my first pastorate, there was a man by the name of Mr. Nelson. He was a very senior man at the time. He had a heart attack, was rushed into hospital in Listowel, survived it. But he had to be revived, resuscitated. And got back home and was recovering, asked for me to come and see him as his pastor. And Mr. Nelson told me a story that has profoundly affected me ever since. But with all the passion of his heart, he said, "I saw heaven. I saw the New Jerusalem. It was beautiful. It was warm. It was bright." He said, "I want to go there." And all the issues about death were wiped away in that vision that he had. You would never be able to convince Mr. Nelson that he hadn't had a vision and seen heaven. You wouldn't be able to convince him that it wasn't a profoundly life-changing experience that was wonderful to him. It felt wonderful just to sit there and hear it from him. Well, Paul had such reverence for his vision that as he's writing about it, he actually slips into third person, almost as if he's describing what happened to someone else. Caught up into heaven. He calls it the third heaven. The air we breathe, the atmosphere we can see, and then heaven is the third heaven. Yeah, another place in these verses, he calls it paradise. Verse 4, look at the words there. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Did he see heaven for what it really was? Was that the basis of this incredible motivation and drive that has so energized the Apostle Paul to take as many as possible with him into that paradise? That should energize us as well. He'll brag about that kind of experience, he says, because it was something that God did, that God granted into his life, rather than something that he had constructed himself. And here then was the capstone of his credentials being presented back into the life of the Corinthian Christians. And because of the later outcomes that we read about in the book of Acts, we know that Paul later went and spent 3 more months in the city of Corinth with this church, and that they continued to accumulate an offering for the poverty-stricken back in Jerusalem. So it seems that this laid to rest the claims of the false apostles and brought the Corinthian Christians back on track. So then, if Paul has had this amazing privilege from God, and in Paul's estimation, this is just absolute pinnacle of all experiences that you can have on this side of heaven. If he's had all this amazing privilege from God, why does Paul have a thorn in the flesh? Well, he actually gives the answer himself. In verse 7, he says it's to keep him from becoming conceited. To keep him from thinking that he was above other people and that somehow he had attained a spirituality from his own efforts. After all, he has seen healings when he's prayed for people. There's been instant results of prayer. Plus, he's had this surpassingly great revelation. He's had the Damascus Road experience. It would be so easy for him to lose his balance. Aren't there people that develop Messiah complexes? It would have been so easy for Paul to start saying to people, "Follow me, I've been zapped. And it's in me that there's all this virtue that I can share with you." But he's never done that. And he said part of it is that this thorn in the flesh has come to prevent him from developing in that direction. Now, this thorn in the flesh is a topic that stirs lots of speculation. No one knows for sure exactly what it was. Was it a physical problem that Paul had? Was it an emotional problem? Or even were there just some problem people always in his life? You know, when you respond to problem people always, what do you call them? You give it a physical description, don't you? He's a pain in the neck. So that isn't very far from a thorn in the flesh, is it? Maybe we could use that terminology. There's a pretty broad consensus among Bible scholars that it was a physical ailment of some kind. we honestly don't know what kind of physical ailment. You could make a case that it was a serious eye disease, that he had a serious eye problem, poor eyesight that was debilitating to him. In one letter, Paul signed off the letter by saying, "See what large letters I use." And then in writing to the Galatians, he says to them these words, "If you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me." Isn't that interesting? Well, yeah, that could have been just a figurative way of saying, you'd give me the shirt off your back, which is a kind of expression that we use. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it was a torment to him. That's a strong word. He calls it a messenger from Satan. In other words, something disruptive of God's work that only exists because of the fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of nature and the entrance of disease and evil into the world that came from that Garden of Eden mishap that happened along the way and has affected all of us since. And so all evil that does come actually had its origins in that. And so here in this person who is all out for serving Jesus Christ, something that originates with Satan and is allowed by God, because God can bring good out of it, has come into his life as this messenger of Satan. Now put yourself in Paul's sandals. You've met the Lord in a vision. You've had other visions, exceedingly great. You've repeatedly seen people healed when you've prayed for them. What's the most natural thing for Paul to do when he has a thorn in the flesh? Pray for healing. Pointedly, directly, authoritatively, in Jesus' name, pray. And he did that. In fact, he did that on three different occasions. And God's answer was not what Paul requested. God said, "Paul, if you have to struggle with this tormenting ailment, people are going to realize that anything that is accomplished has to be because of the power of God, not your own power. It certainly isn't going to be your ability that brings these supernatural results and people getting saved and more people establishing more churches and people having a destiny in heaven. And Paul, I'll give you enough strength and enough blessing and enough provision that you can keep serving me. You'll have my close presence so that you can have joy and peace in the middle of a thorn in the flesh." Friends, what God offered to him is grace. Sufficient grace. That's God taking your trust in him, your serving him to whatever ability you can, and out of it bringing glory and praise to God. Sufficient grace. Beyond what you can ask or expect. Is that easy? Is it easy? As Paul says in verse 10, that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. No, it's not easy. But his imparted strength, God's imparted strength, keeps you going even through that kind of list. Many of you will remember John Olerud as a star player for the Toronto Blue Jays. I think he was an all-star at the time the Blue Jays won the two World Series. And eventually he went on. I think he was the batting champion of the league in those years. Just a phenomenal player. What many didn't know, whether it was at this time or a little later on in his career, that his tiny daughter had a rare genetic disease. And he reports this account. He remembers at a time when she was just a tiny tot, holding her while doctors attempted to insert an IV. Olerud described the look in her eyes this way. It was like she was saying, "What's going on? I thought you were my dad. I thought you protected me. I thought I was safe. And here you're holding me down and allowing them to hurt me. How can you say you love me and let somebody do this?" He said even if he could explain, she wouldn't have understood. And even though she was too young to comprehend, he said to her, "You've just got to trust me, baby. We'll provide everything for you to get through this." What a picture of God. What a picture of us in responding to him. We're often like that little child. We simply can't comprehend how God can be our loving Heavenly Father with what is happening in our lives. And no human explanation will erase the pain of the thorn that's happening in your life and sometimes in my life. He's saying over and over to us, you've just got to trust me, child. And my grace will be there in sufficient supply with everything you need to get through this and to go on in your life to all that God has for you in living for Him. That's the mystery of being able to say, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Johnny Erickson, a well-known person, paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident as a teenager. She's had an astounding ministry out of her weaknesses. And her weaknesses are blatantly obvious. She says this, in the midst of lots of other things that she's written and communicates, but she says this, when Christians suffer, people are watching. And by God's grace, they will see Christ through your dependence on Him and your demonstration that God's grace is sufficient. So now, having capped His instructions, His lessons, and His rebukes with this vision and thorn in the flesh, everything in this letter is appealing to the Corinthians to move up to maturity in Jesus Christ. And Paul finishes his letter with final warnings in chapter 13. I encourage you, as you have opportunity, to read through chapter 12 and chapter 13. You see, it's not a light thing when you said that you're a follower of Jesus Christ when I asked those leading questions. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and just live any old way that you happen to feel like. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Well, it's a lot easier to say, I love you, Lord, than it is to keep the commandments, isn't it? But that's His words. That's His criteria. So Paul is saying, now that you have read the truth in this letter, as he addresses the Corinthians and us by implication, he says it's time to measure up. In fact, he says to them, if you don't straighten things out, when I come for my third visit, I will not spare you. And then Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's the baseline from which everything else is measured in our lives as Christians, in our function as the body of Christ, as the church together, as we come for worship, as we minister throughout the week, dispersed throughout the community, as God sends you out into your workplace so that you're a light in that environment, bringing the truth of Jesus Christ there, which I will never have opportunity to do. And the elders will never have opportunity to do, but God has strategically placed you there. And so it matters how you live. It matters if you obey Jesus. That's Jesus' call in your life. You've said, yes, He's my Savior. I've promised to live a new way. I've asked for forgiveness of sins. Those steps are all in place in your life. So then we can expect applied maturity from you, and we can move forward in serving Jesus Christ together. We don't have to go back to the baseline questions all the time. Friend, declare yourself for Jesus Christ. And most of you have done that. And so we can work together knowing that we're under the command of Jesus Christ together. And it's not just our own feelings. And when we make a commitment, it matters how we live out of that. In verse 10, Paul says, take care of these things before I come. Then I won't have to be harsh in exercising my God-given authority, that authority that is intended to build you up. And then finally, after some typical closing admonitions to unity and peace in chapter 13, the letter is signed off with this wonderful benediction that includes all persons of the Trinity and emphasizes the embrace of God into our lives. It's my favorite benediction. You've heard me say it often, even if you hadn't kind of stopped and thought about that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's where it comes from, as Paul finishes off his letter to the Corinthians. With grace mentioned at the start of it, it echoes and emphasizes the promise of God. My grace is sufficient. And I pray that that will be a final echo, a lingering theme out of 2 Corinthians. That in your life you will go on and you'll say, His grace is sufficient. Yes, I'm facing a rough time. These thorns, this pain in the neck or whatever it is. This heartbreak, this loss in my life. This crushing weight that I can never deal with in my life. His grace is sufficient and surrounds you, friends. There was a mother who wished to encourage her young son's progress at the piano. So she bought tickets for them to a concert of a famous visiting master pianist. They got seats right at the front. And as they took their seats, they admired the beautiful Steinway grand that was front and center on the platform. The mother soon became caught up in conversation with a friend and didn't notice the little boy slip out of his seat. At starting time, the buzz of the crowd quietened. And only then did the mother notice that her little boy had gone up and was sitting on the piano bench, was picking out the single one-finger notes of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. She gasped. She froze in her seat. And before she could react any further, the virtuoso slipped out and onto the bench beside the boy and whispered to him, "Don't quit. Keep playing." And the master musician reached out his left hand and began to put in a bass counterpoint to the melody that the boy was playing. He whispered again, "Keep playing it over and over." And his right arm reached around the boy to the top of the keyboard, encircling the boy in his arms. And he began to add intricate detail on the top of the keyboard. And together, the child and the master held the crowd mesmerized. Friends, that's a picture of God's grace in our weak and feeble efforts in serving Him. But He whispers to you today, keep doing it. Keep playing. And in His magnificence, He brings glory to Himself as He encircles our lives in His arms. His grace is sufficient. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, You give so much into us that we don't deserve. And today, we thank You for salvation so free and full and available. And that every person can open their life to You and confess their sins and ask for Your forgiveness and invite You into their life and become Your child. And then, Lord, as we serve You, as life brings its trials, as we experience a thorn in the flesh, may we learn from this that Your grace is sufficient, that like that master pianist, You slip onto the bench beside us, just ask us to keep going, doing the one-finger melody of life that we can. Even though we don't understand, even though pain comes, You are our Heavenly Father. And there will come a day when we come to be with You that we will understand. But thank You, Lord, that Your arms do encircle us. And that You bring out of our weak efforts to You glory to Yourself. And, oh Lord, may that be the truth we live by in these days. As Markham Missionary Church, oh Lord, may we persevere for You. May we go on serving You with our weak efforts, offering it to You. And oh God, in Your grace, will You look after the bass and the treble? Will You bring something beautiful for Your glory out of what we offer to You? Bless each one that's here, Lord. And if there are those who are experiencing a messenger from Satan in their lives this morning, may they know that You are aware, that Your heart breaks with their heartbreak, and that, Lord, You are wanting to pour out Your grace in their lives. It doesn't take away the thorn, but it brings peace, and it brings joy, and it brings serving You right to the fore. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You got to think about His love.